Let us now continue with St. Francis de Sales' treatise on the love of God, with the translator's introduction. But this prayer, however frequent, long, uninterrupted, absorbing it may become, is of itself a non-permanent state, and not of the nature of a habit, but is always an act of charity. And far from saying that for perfection it is necessary to be raised to and to keep oneself in this state, the saint teaches in 100 places that the soul, however perfect, must exercise itself in all ordinary acts of prayer, faith, hope, petition, which are only put on one side for the time in which God has raised it. The practice of St. Jane Frances, whose authority was invoked even more speciously than that of her saintly director by the advocates of passive prayer, bears on this. We are told that she wrote out and signed with her blood a long prayer which she had composed of petitions, praises, thanksgivings, for general and particular favors, for relations and friends, for the living and the dead, in fine, for all intentions to which she considered herself obliged, with the credo of the Missal, also signed with her blood. She carried this in a little bag night and day round her neck, and she had made a loving covenant with our Lord that whenever she pressed this to her heart, she should be taken to have made all the acts of faith, the thanks, and the petitions she had written. And, at last, prayer is not a character of perfection, but a means to it, and the two following statements of St. Francis in his second conference absolutely settle the whole question as to his teaching. It happens often enough that our Lord gives these quietudes and tranquillities to souls that are far from perfection. And on the other hand, there are persons who are very perfect to whom our Lord has never given such sweetnesses nor such quietudes, who do all with the superior part of the soul and make their will die in the will of God by main force and with the supreme point of the reason. And this death is the death of the cross, much more excellent than that other, which should rather be called a slumber than a death. As Entreating Effective Love, Book 7, completes Book 6, so Entreating Effective Love, Book 8, which treats of obedience to the already signified will of God, is completed by Book 9, which treats of indifference, or the state of perfect readiness to accept all that God's good pleasure may choose to send us. On the doctrine of indifference, we venture again to refer the reader to our essay just quoted. We add a few words to show how completely Fenelon erred in appealing to this treatise to support his extravagant and condemned propositions that indifference extends to eternal salvation as our salvation and to virtuousness as such. The saint expressly teaches that while God's glory must be our principal end, our nature so requires, desire salvation and virtue as good also in themselves. Much less can we acquiesce in a supposed decree of damnation with that species of absolute act which Fenelon requires as a last test of the disinterestedness of love. With regard to eternal salvation, we have only to study the sentiments the saint places in the hearts and mouths of those whose love is refined to its highest point at the moment of death. He has a chapter to prove that the preceding desire of heaven increases the enjoyment of it, and he teaches that not only mercenary hope, but also servile fear remain in the soul as part of its habit of charity, so long as it is in this life. With regard to virtues, he says, let us love the particular virtues, but principally because they are agreeable to God. And we must make this heavenly good pleasure the soul of our actions, loving the goodness and beauty of virtue principally because it is agreeable to God. Here the word principally is the key of the whole question. Bossuet triumphantly vindicates the saint's doctrine on indifference, but has a very ill-judged criticism on its use of the word. He is quite right in saying that indifference is only a degree of resignation, but he forgets how far ordinary resignation is below indifference. Bossuet gives a full explanation of all the passages alleged by Fenelon from St. Francis, but he was hampered, as Fenelon was totally misled, by Maupassant's erroneous account of St. Francis's famous temptation to despair. Of the remaining three books, Book 10 is dedicated entirely to the commandment of loving God above all things. Books 11 and 12 are on the theory and practice of the particular virtues. Indeed, it must be remembered that the object of the treatise, even in its speculative parts, is exclusively practical. And as we have shown that in its theory it is free from error, so we may now be allowed to indicate some of its glorious truths, particularly with regard to the practice of holy living. It is not a book, like other spiritual books, treating only a section or a single element of the devout life, but it is one by which and on which the whole spiritual life can be formed. It is, with the introduction to a devout life, a perfect book, a complete food, containing all the ingredients necessary for spiritual sustenance. It contains, in the first place, an immense mass of instruction, dogmatic and moral, on the science of the love of God. It treats not only in broad outline, but also in subtle detail, of God and the soul, this world and the world to come, grace and free will, holiness and sin, commandments and counsels, ordinary virtue and perfection, all questions of prayer. It treats the virtues in detail, not only the virtue of charity in all its parts, but also faith, hope, and fear, zeal, obedience, resignation. The direct course of the treatise takes us through all these, and they are not only treated fully in themselves, but so treated as to bring out in illustrating them 100 related truths. A whole theology of Mary might be gathered as we pass along. Her immaculate conception, her graces and privileges, her praise of God, her heavenly death. A new light is thrown on the sense of Holy Scripture and on the principles and actions of the saints. But in the second place, we more particularly wish to point out some of his practical principles and rules, the manner of loving and serving God. The most important of these is what may be called the saint's general idea, or philosophy of life. It begins thus: we know by faith that the divinity is an incomprehensible abyss of all perfection. And this truth, which faith teaches, we consider attentively by meditation, regarding this immensity of goods which are in God. Now, when we have made our understanding very attentive to the greatness of the goods which are in this divine object, it is impossible that our will should not be touched with complacency in this good, and especially when we see amidst his perfections that of his infinite love excellently shining. The loving soul does not stay in complacency, but goes on to benevolence, wishing her God all possible goods. But as she is at the very same time exulting in the thought that nothing is wanting to him, she can at first but spend herself in desiring him what he already has, in desiring to be able to give him something, and in praises, ever rising higher and higher, until at last she finds a sort of rest in the sense that her utter inability to desire him anything which he has not, or to praise him fully, is the best proof of the infinity of the goods he has. This delight in God and these loving desires are an important part of her service, but they would be barren if she did not go further. She turns them to her own powers and finds that exercising them in herself by internal acts of prayer, effective love, and outside herself amid creatures by external acts of the virtues, effective love, she can increase the glory of her beloved, not in itself, but in and by herself. Thus the various interior and exterior acts are brought into one, and the soul's life consists, on the one hand, in a continual progress in the sweet searching out of motives, which may continually urge her, and on the other hand, in acts of prayer, in obedience, and in submission. She employs every occasion, does everything most perfectly, and by the practice of intention, offering, and ejaculatory prayer, according to methods minutely described in Book 11 and throughout Book 12, subordinates and ranges every interior movement and every exterior action to the service of divine love. This view of life, this continual gazing at the beloved Master for whom we work, this regarding the acts of life as a mere series of acts or offerings of love, is the very central point of the ascetic teaching of St. Francis. It not only gives the nobleness, the intensity, the meritoriousness of charity to every act, but it gives also at the same time a great simplicity and largeness, preserving the soul from formality and from getting lost or wearied in the multitudinous details and minute practices of the spiritual life. It creates a loving detachment and liberty of spirit with a readiness to follow every slightest indication of God's will. Finally, it gives order to our various duties. For instance, it puts in their proper place, in serene majesty above the cavils of worldlings, the works of religion and piety. These are the immediate services of the beloved, the first effects of charity. And therefore charity itself teaches that, amongst all virtuous actions, we should carefully practice those of religion and reverence to divine things, those of faith, hope, and the most holy fear of God, often talking of heavenly things, thinking of and aspiring after eternity, frequenting churches and holy services, reading spiritual books, observing the ceremonies of the religion, the Christian religion. For holy love feeds at will amid these exercises and spreads its graces and properties more abundantly over them than over the simply human virtues. Yet there is no fanaticism. The human virtues find their proper place at the proper time, and inferior in themselves are raised by love, that is, by the fact that for the time they are the will of God, to the highest rank in the eyes of the loving soul. For in little and low exercises, charity is practiced not only more frequently, but also as a rule more humbly, and therefore more profitably and more holily. He has two glorious chapters on the truth that legitimate occupations, be they even in court or camp, hinder not the practice of divine love. Curiosity, ambition, disquiet, together with inadvertence to or not considering the end for which we are in this world, are the causes why we have 100 times more hindrances than affairs. And it is these embarrassments, that is, the silly, vain, superfluous undertakings with which we charge ourselves, that turn us from the love of God, and not the true and lawful exercise of our vocations. In the one great principle of doing all for love, we have signalized 2 conditions or negative aspects of the same. The intellect must be kept very attentive. As the saint says in the introduction to A Devout Life, so here consideration is supposed throughout the entire work. The whole edifice is built on it, and therefore the want of it, in consideration, is the ruin of the whole spiritual life. This consideration need not be called by the alarming name of mental prayer, but whatever it is called, it consists in a most serious attention to spiritual truths according to the capacity of the individual. There must be one great esteem, and therefore the energy of the intellect cannot be given primarily to anything else. So, in the will, there must be but one great affection, one aim, one desire, one to one. the desire of exalting God separates from inferior pleasures, and to have the desire of sacred love, we must cut off other desires. Those souls who ever abound in desires, designs, and projects never desire holy celestial love as they ought. He who aspires to heavenly love must carefully reserve for it his leisure, his spirit, and his affections. Words which should be written in letters of flame for the guidance of such as seek the right way to perfection. We will not stay to give examples of his more particular principles with regard to prayer, but we select a few with regard to the virtues. The truly loving heart not only observes the commandments, but loves the observance of them. Inclination is neither vice nor virtue. How many by natural disposition are sober, simple, silent, even chaste? All this seems to be virtue, but it is not, until on such natural humors we have grafted free and voluntary consent. The whole chapter, On the Imperfection of the Virtues of the Pagans, is of the most practical importance at the present day. The general but surely most constraining principle of mortification, that other pleasures and other desires must be put down for the sake of divine love, is applied to the interior in such more particular methods as this. Irregular affections can be put down either on the principle of curing contraries by contraries, or on the principle of curing likes by likes. The inclination to trust in earthly things may be overcome either by thinking of the vanity of earthly hopes or of the solidity of heavenly hopes. Desire of riches or of sensual pleasure may be kept down either by the contempt of them or by the esteem of heavenly goods, as fire is extinguished either by water or by lightning. It is applied to the exterior thus. It is useless to give orders of abstinence to the palate, but the hands must be ordered to furnish the mouth with meat and drink only in such and such a measure. If we desire our eyes not to see, we must turn them away. Or, he has just compared our sensual appetite to a hawk, cover them with their natural hood. It would be folly to command a horse not to wax fat, not to grow, not to kick. To effect all this, stop his corn. In this connection, and to show how beautiful, how consistent, and how feasible his teaching is, it should be studied with his life, as his life should be explained by his teaching. That his extraordinary and most unreasonable meekness sprang from no weakness or ignorance, but was founded on the deepest wisdom and sincere humility, we realize when we study his teaching on zeal and anger. His extremely affectionate expressions towards his friends find their justification in the truth that the union to which love aspires is spiritual. The ground of his missionary spirit in life is found, and the whole work is the explanation of his absolute devotion of himself to the loving service of God and his neighbor. In the third place, the treatise contains a full exposition of the motives for serving God, the why of a spiritual life. This is all reduced to the one great motive of the infinite perfections, especially the amiableness, the love, the goodness of God brought before us in 100 ways. His mere descriptions are enough to bring home this motive to the heart that reads them with attention. But the saint himself puts them together with the exact method of applying them. But besides the direct treatment of the motives, the treatise is pervaded by a heavenly persuasive unction which ever urges them. This is why Saint Vincent calls it the goad of the slothful and the stimulus of love. While Saint Francis seems only to be making us clearly understand what virtue is, he at the same time makes us esteem and love it. His reasons for loving God and practicing virtue are not cold, dry logic, but reach the heart and command assent. And while he is apparently only fixing our attention on the way to practice virtue, he is at the same time gently but effectively touching the springs of the will to make us love and prepare to effect it. But besides this continual stimulation, he has direct exhortations. He stops, as it were, in his course to preach. One chapter is headed, An Exhortation to the Amorous Submission, which we owe to the decrees of divine providence. Another is his exposition of St. Paul's, The charity of Christ presseth us. Another, an exhortation to the sacrifice we ought to make to God of our free will. And other chapters, though not precisely in the form of exhortations, contain the virtue of them. Such are the chapters on condolence and complacency in the Passion of our Lord, on the marvelous history of a gentleman who died of love on Mount Olivet, and the last chapter of all, that Mount Calvary is the true academy of love. But in the fourth place, this treatise is not only a manual and a guide to perfection, but it is also a meditation book and a prayer book. In such chapters as those just mentioned, the devout soul will find all the materials of most excellent meditations, not only deep, pregnant thoughts, but also a very fountain of affections and ejaculations, most pressing movements of the will, and most effective resolutions. The summing up of motives and method of using them is already in the very form of meditation, but almost every chapter could be used as such. For instance, if one wished to strengthen the groundwork of love, the realization of the perfections of God, after thinking out Book 5, he could add Book 1, Book 2, Book 3. This Book 3 furnishes grand meditations on heaven, and every book is full of the excellences of charity, than which no consideration could be more touching or more practical. Then the treatise is a prayer book. Very frequently the saint ends his chapter with an exquisite prayer, himself giving the expression of the ardors with which he has filled our hearts. All Book 5 is a prayer. For instance, on the Passion, on desires, profound dogma, having permeated the intellect, exhales itself, as it were, to God on the apex of the spirit in such burning words as his. Ah, then, I am not made for this world. Or, Ah, Jesus, who will give me grace to be one single spirit with thee? We have now to speak of our text and rendering. We have followed the text, Aviv's edition, with which a little improvement from subsequent editions is a reproduction of the original work published at Lyon by Rigaud in 1616. We therefore follow in our quotations by the spelling and accentuation of the Old French. We have, of course, used the ordinary Catholic translation of the Bible, except where the saint leaves the Vulgate for the Septuagint or the Hebrew, which he occasionally does, not, as he says, to get the true sense, but to explain and confirm the true sense. We have consulted the originals for the citations from the Fathers, but the saint himself quotes them with a certain freedom, and we have not thought it necessary to give the exact references, as a student can easily find them in Vives or Migne. It has been decided to omit or modify in this particular edition a few sentences in which the saint refers to certain delicate matters, in particular to certain Bible narratives, which to his original readers were matters of familiar knowledge, with the happy simplicity of his day. As he says in his preface, it is of extreme importance to remember the age in which one writes, and there can be no doubt that if he had been writing for this age, he would have consulted its requirements and would have conformed to the universal practice of modern spiritual writers by forbearing reference to these subjects. He only introduces them incidentally and merely for the purpose of illustrating his main argument. The omissions or alterations taken altogether would not amount to more than 2 pages. We are acquainted with only 2 English versions of the treatise. The first was made by Father Carr from the 18th French edition, and we had at first intended to take this as the basis of ours. But when we came to actually test it by the original, we determined to make our translation completely independent of it, and in many parts we did not refer to it at all. As to the substance of the work, it is satisfactory, though there are many slight omissions and a few somewhat serious mistakes. As to style, taken by itself, it is a good and a very interesting specimen of the racy, vigorous English of that day. But taken as a translation, the rendering is unwarrantably free, and Father Carr's manner is far too rugged to represent that of the saint, which is always graceful and flowing, even when the thought is closest and the passion strongest. Father Carr gives the structure correctly, but his manipulation of conjunctions and adverbs, particularly in the more argumentative parts, is painfully cumbrous. We should expect his diction to be archaic, but some of his words are quite obsolete. He is occasionally mistaken in his use of words, as when he translates bounty, instead of goodness. He makes curious mistakes in words which are spelt nearly alike. We have labored to preserve his delightful air of antiqueness, which is singularly appropriate to the saint's work. The modern English translation, which was made, we believe, early in the present century by an Irish lady, and which has been reprinted by various publishers, is not worth criticizing. It is not so much a translation as a very bad adaptation. A good deal of the substance of the book is left out, and the translator, who was not properly acquainted either with the saint's language or her own, substitutes her style for his. We have no hesitation in saying that there is not a page without important errors on commission or omission. We may add a few words on our own work. It is sometimes said that a translation should read as if it were composed in the language in which it appears, and again that a translator must not attend immediately to the words of his text, but must, in the first place, aim at producing the same impression on the minds of his readers as the author would produce on the minds of those for whom he originally wrote. We cannot but consider both these rules or principles to be fallacious. A Frenchman, for instance, is different from an Englishman, and there are many words which necessarily make a very different impression according as they fall on a French or an English mind. So again, the French tongue has national peculiarities and differences which an English translator may not ignore, but which he cannot represent in strict accordance with the genius of his own tongue. St. Francis' work would have been totally different, both in itself and in its effect, if he had been an Englishman writing for his countrymen in their native language. The most that a translator can do is to put the foreign reader in as good a position as he would have been in if he had a familiar knowledge of the original. When an Englishman, having a familiar knowledge of French, reads a book written in that language, he does not indeed usually advert to the expression therein of the national characteristics: vivacity, use of gesture, frequent expression of emotion, strong sense of personality. Because he has for the time put on his French form of mind, but there is certainly a latent sense of foreignness, of which he becomes conscious when these peculiarities are exaggerated, as in such a writer as Victor Hugo. We say this in explanation of the general structure of the work, which could not be altered without being revolutionized, but as regards particular words and phrases, we have tried our best to spare our readers the disagreeable jar which is caused by the introduction of a foreign idiom. In this matter, the treatise presents less difficulty than is found in the more colloquial writings, because its argument is very substantial, and its text largely consists of quotations from the Holy Scriptures, the Fathers, and philosophers. The difficulty lies deeper, and one must be extremely careful in obliterating Gaelicisms, not to injure or destroy what belongs to the very texture of the style. St. Francis' work cannot be made to read as easily as do the empty, superficial writings of the day, or to appear in a spick-and-span modern English dress. He is a classic. He is a master of thought, having his individual characteristics, who wrote scientifically on profoundest religious truths three ages back. His style is old world, antique. Words with him have more of their fresh native simplicity than they now retain after having done service for 300 years. Some of them he was the first to bring out of their classic use into modern circulation. Hence, we make no difficulty in using such words as contemplation, sensible, civil, in their original and more proper sense, as English religious writers of his age, Hooker, Taylor, or Milton, used them. Again, he is scientific, theological, and philosophical. He writes a treatise. The world, which is only interested in its own matters, will not admit the rights of the scientific writer on religion. Catholics of the English-speaking race are placed at a double disadvantage on account of the small proportion their numbers bear to the mass of their countrymen. But surely, we are not to acquiesce in allowing terms to be prohibited which are necessary or useful for properly and safely expressing the distinctive truths of our religion. There is an interest at stake, not merely literary, but religious and also patriotic. We claim, therefore, the right to use, for instance, the words religion, religious, professed, in our technical Catholic sense, for the state and the persons of those who have bound themselves to the service of God by a vow. Saint Francis also had his special characteristics, which therefore are not French, but Salesian. He was slightly old-fashioned, even in his own time. He was a patriarch of French literature, and devoted in language as in other things to the old times, though so glorious a pioneer of the new. He is simple in expression amongst the simple. But each word is charged with thought and reflection, and sometimes an exclamation which one might at first be tempted to suppress as a French superfluity turns out to be a word and welded into the substance of the phrase. He was a saint also, and what would be an exclamation in others is an ejaculation in him. But after all, our object is devotional and not literary. We are far from wishing to indulge any literary fancies or crotchets and have not intention of straining our principles of translation. Our one aim is to make the true teachings of St. Francis de Sales accessible, profitable, and attractive to English readers, and so to contribute our poor efforts to advance the divine art of holy loving. On the feast of our Most Holy Father, St. Benedict, in 1884. A dedicatory prayer. Most Holy Mother of God, vessel of incomparable election, Queen of sovereign election, thou art the most lovely, the most loving, and most beloved of all creatures. The love of the Heavenly Father found its good pleasure in thee from all eternity, destining thy chaste heart to the perfection of holy love, to the end that one day thou mightest love his only Son with unique motherly love, as he had done from all eternity with unique fatherly love. O Savior Jesus, to whom could I better dedicate words on thy love than to the most amiable heart of the well-beloved of thy soul? But O all-triumphant Mother, who can cast his eyes upon thy majesty without seeing at thy right hand him whom for the love of thee thy Son deigned so often to honor with the title of Father, having united him unto thee by the celestial bond of a most virginal marriage, that he might be thy coadjutor and helper in the charge of the direction and education of his divine infancy. O great Saint Joseph, most beloved spouse of the well-beloved Mother, ah, how often hast thou borne in thy arms the love of heaven and earth, while inflamed with the sweet embraces and kisses of this divine child, thy soul melted away with joy, while he tenderly whispered in thy ears, O God, what sweetness, that thou wast his great friend and his well-beloved Father. Of old, the lamps of the ancient temple were placed upon golden lilies. O Mary and Joseph, pair without peer, sacred lilies of incomparable beauty, amongst which the well-beloved feeds himself and feeds all his lovers. Ah, if I may give myself any hope that this love writing may enlighten and inflame the children of light, where can I better lay it than amongst your lilies, wherein the Sun of Justice, the splendor and brightness of the eternal light, did so sovereignly recreate himself that he there fulfilled the delights of the ineffable love of his heart towards us. O well-beloved mother of the well-beloved son, O well-beloved spouse of the well-beloved mother, prostrate before the feet of you who bore my Savior, I dedicate and consecrate this little work of love to the immense greatness of your love. Ah, I conjure you by the heart of your sweet Jesus, King of hearts, whom your hearts adore, animate my heart and all hearts that shall read this writing by your all-powerful favor with the Holy Ghost, that henceforth we may offer up in holocaust all our affections to his divine goodness, to live, die, and live again forever amid the flames of this heavenly fire, which our Lord, your Son, has so much desired to kindle in our hearts, that he never ceased to labor and sigh for this until death, even the death of the cross. Viva Jesus! A Preface. The Holy Ghost teaches that the lips of the heavenly spouse, that is, the Church, resembled scarlet and the dropping honeycomb, to let everyone know that all the doctrine which she announces consists in sacred love, of a more resplendent red than scarlet, on account of the blood of the spouse, whose love inflames her, sweeter than honey, on account of the sweetness of the beloved who crowns her with delights. So this heavenly spouse, when he thought good to begin the promulgation of his law, cast down upon the assembly of those disciples whom he had deputed for this work a shower of fiery tongues, sufficiently intimating thereby that the preaching of the gospel was wholly designed for the inflaming of hearts. Represent to yourself beautiful doves amidst the rays of the sun. You will see their plumage break into as many different colors as you change your point of viewing them, because their feathers are so fitted to display the light that when the sun comes to spread his splendor on them, a multitude of reflections are made, producing a great variety of tints and glancing colors, colors so agreeable to the eye that they surpass all other colors, even the enamel of richest jewels, colors so resplendent and so delicately gilded that the gilding makes their own colors more bright than ever. For it was this sight which made the royal prophet say, "If you sleep among the midst of lots, you shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and the hinder parts of her back with the paleness of gold." The Church is indeed adorned with an excellent variety of teachings, sermons, treatises, and spiritual books, all very beautiful and pleasant to the sight by reason of the admirable mingling which the Son of Justice makes of his divine wisdom with the tongues of his pastors, which are their feathers, and with their pens, which sometimes hold the place of tongues and form the rich plumage of this mystic dove. But amongst all the diverse colors of the doctrine which she displays, the fine gold of holy charity is everywhere spread and makes itself excellently visible, gilding all the science of the saints with its incomparable luster and raising it above every other science. All is love's, and in love, for love, and of love, in the Holy Church. But as we are not ignorant that all the light of the day proceeds from the sun, and yet we ordinarily say that the sun does not shine, except only when it openly sends out its beams here or there, in like manner, though all Christian doctrine be about sacred love, yet we do not honor all theology indifferently with the title of this divine love, but only those parts of it which regard the birth, nature, properties, and operations thereof in particular. Now it is true that diverse writers have already handled this subject, above all those ancient fathers, who, as they did lovingly serve God, so did they speak divinely of his love. Oh, how good it is to hear St. Paul speak of heavenly things, who learned them even in heaven itself, and how good to see those souls who were nursed in the bosom of love write of its holy sweetness. For this reason, those amongst the schoolmen that discoursed the most and best of it did also most excel in piety. St. Thomas has made a treatise on it worthy of St. Thomas. St. Bonaventure and Blessed Dennis the Carthusian have made divers most excellent ones on it under various titles. And as for John Gerson, Chancellor of the University of Paris, Sixtus speaks of him thus: he has so worthily discoursed of the 50 properties of divine love, which are described in the course of the Canticle of Canticles, that he alone would seem to have taken proper account of the affections of the love of God. Truly, this man was extremely learned, judicious, and devout. And that we may know this kind of writings to be made more successfully by the devotion of lovers than by the learning of the wise, it has pleased the Holy Ghost that many women should work wonders in it. Who has ever better expressed the heavenly passions of sacred love than St. Catherine of Genoa, St. Angela of Foligno, St. Catherine of Siena, St. Mechtilde? Let us continue our treatise on the love of God on the next tape.